1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, page 1192, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Well, let's pray and ask for help as we look at these together. Father, thank you again for the word of God, your word which you have given. And Lord, as we look at these verses together tonight, we again ask, Lord, for your help. Help in understanding them more fully. But also, Lord, we pray for that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, for him to strongly impress upon us the weight of this word. Lord, teach us, we pray tonight, please. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we come this evening to a section of 1 Timothy, which ideally I would have loved someone else to preach, whilst I could have sat there, out there with you listening to them. I say that because this evening we come to what Paul wants Timothy to do or to be in order to show himself in verse 6 as a good minister of Christ Jesus. So it's primarily a message for every minister, a minister to measure himself against. One of the things I bought myself for Christmas was an ab toner. Everybody knows what an ab toner is? It's one of those things that you strap around your waist, and there's a little battery in the side, and it sends pulses through your great abdominal muscles. And it tones your muscles, apparently. And, well, that's what it's for. And depending on the dial on the side, if you turn it up high, it really puts a pulse, a jolt through your stomach. Anybody who has ever watched Orthodox Jews reading, well, I can get on like that as I'm stood there reading my books with my ab toner around my waist. But this thing pulses me and pokes me in the abdomen. It jabs me and really exposes in me how out of shape I am after the Christmas break. Well, these verses 6 all the way through to 16, they're like pulses. They jab and poke ministers in the church. Not so much physically, though there is something in verse 8 which we'll look at later, but certainly spiritually they poke us. They're testing us to see how spiritually fit we are, or maybe how flabby we are. But they're testing us to see how we're functioning as those who have been called to care for and to oversee the flock of God. And of course, the New Testament has a lot to say about the fitness of leaders in the church. We've already looked in chapter 3 there at the criteria for elders and deacons. You read there how an overseer must be, and then certain criteria, how a deacon must be, and their wives also. There are certain things that must be there for someone to take up that role of an overseer or of a deacon. When we think of what would make a good minister, we can often evaluate or appraise ministers on the basis of criteria the world would favor in a leader. For example, the number of followers he has on Twitter, or the size of a congregation he can pull. Maybe the educational background he has, or the popularity he has, or the coverage on TV or radio that he has. Some of these things may well have a benefit in leadership, but the Bible, as we have often seen, the Bible usually focuses our attention much more on the character of the man. And therefore, when we think of character applied in practice, then primarily, what is he like in private? What is he like in secret? Before we begin to look at what he's like in public before an audience, what is he like when there's no one else there to watch him? When there's no one else there to assess him, which I know is an impossible task to ask, because if you're not there, how can you see what he's up to? I know that. But it reminds us of where our focus ought to be. It reminds us of what matters the most: character. So however much this message applies directly to you this evening, I think all of us can get something out of it, but I do hope it'll at least give all of us a greater clarity, a greater sense of how we ought to be praying for ministers, for the elders here and elsewhere in God's kingdom. So the headline question is this: what makes a good minister of Christ Jesus? And we'll look at that tonight, and God willing, we'll look at it next Lord's Day evening as well. And Paul gives Timothy here things that make for a good minister of Christ Jesus. And the first of all, we're told a good minister warns his people of error. Verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and to the sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. So what are these things that Timothy must point out? Well, they're at least the things we looked at last week, verses 1 to 5, and how Paul was showing Timothy how false teachers operate, how some would in the later days, like today, fall away from the faith. They would abandon the faith to follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Paul there has been elaborating on what happens when someone becomes an apostate. Timothy, teach them that. Teach the Church of Jesus Christ those sorts of things. You need to point these things out. As well as encouraging your congregation, of course, as well as teaching them what they need to know and believe, as well as teaching them in order to equip them for service, you also need to explain the kinds of false doctrine, the kinds of teaching that's going on around us that is a real threat to their faith. Point these things out to them so that they know what to look out for and avoid. You imagine driving down a road and you'll see various different road signs. Some of them will be what we might call positive signs. They tell you, for example, how far it is to go to your destination. They tell you what lane you need to be in and so forth. Those are positive signs. But there are also other types of signs we might call negative signs, because they're warning signs. They warn you about sharp turns coming up, or they warn you about the danger of rocks falling or of children crossing the road. They're there to alert you to the dangerous possibilities that exist ahead of you. There may well not be children crossing the road when you go through it. There may well not be a boulder that rolls down the hill and crashes into your car when you go through it. But it might happen. And so you need to be alert. You need to have your eyes wide open for that sort of thing that could happen. A good minister will do that for his congregation. He will give them both the positive and the negative. He'll teach them what they need to believe, what they need to do, but also what they need to watch out for and to avoid. If you think of what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and how he told them what his aim in ministry was, how believers are not to be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Paul told them what they must believe, but also what they are not to believe. He pointed that out. And so, whether it's from a pulpit like this, or maybe you're sat in a youth group setting, but every minister of God's word needs to warn as well as to teach, as well as exhort. Otherwise, we will leave our people susceptible to the things of verse 1. How some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. That's our purpose of our morning series, to point out our enemy, to expose him. That's why it's a dangerous series to preach. I hope you'll pray for us, for me, for all of us over these next few weeks. It's a dangerous thing to do, but it's a necessary thing to do in order that we are better prepared for those possibilities that lie ahead of us up the road. The second aspect of a good minister is his own study of Scripture. Verse 6 again. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. I don't know what translation you're using tonight, but the problem here with the NIV is that it's translated that verse in a way that suggests a past tense. Do you see that? You will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith. It suggests that Timothy had been brought up in the truths, which is, of course, great. It's great that we bring our children up, our young people up in these truths of the faith. But actually, the verb is in the present tense. And you're probably sick of hearing me say this, but the ESV puts it better. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith. Do you see that? You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. In other words, Timothy, key to your ministry there at Ephesus, and especially key to you being a good minister of Christ Jesus in that context, is your ongoing training, your ongoing study of the Word of God, of the faith, of the truth that you are wanting to proclaim and teach. You yourself, Timothy, must always be in the Word. You think of a bird looking after its nest of chicks. How does that bird feed its chicks? It can't properly feed them until she has first fed herself. And so there she goes, flying around from place to place, finding food for herself and then eating it. And then from what she has eaten, she then passes it on to her chicks. Good ministers need to first feed themselves. They need themselves to minister God's word to themselves, constantly nourishing themselves on truths from Scripture. They need to be reading it. They need to be studying it. They need to be meditating upon it. Good ministers need to be spending time mastering the book in the hope that the book will master them. Now, of course, we all should be doing that, shouldn't we? Every one of us who is a believer should be doing that all the time. But if there's anybody who should be doing it, it's the one who's meant to be feeding the chicks in the nest. Otherwise, the chicks will starve. He must be in the book. He must be being trained in the words of the faith. For him then to be able to serve up a reasonable meal to his own congregation, or for her to stand in front of her youth group with food for them, with her own mind prepared and able now to say, this is what God says. Some people ask the question, are you a pastor or are you a preacher? Are you a pastor or are you a preacher? In other words, do you spend more of your day with people, talking with them, listening to them, caring for them in that one-to-one situation? Or do you spend most of your day in the study with your books, reading them, studying them, preparing sermons and the like? Are you a pastor or are you a preacher? The good pastor will do both somehow. Somehow do both. But of course, the study will always come first. The study must come first for him then to go out and to walk around the field and to check the sheep and to administer to the sheep what they need help with. He must begin in the study. You think of those Puritans of the 17th century, those leading Puritans whose books still feed the church today. Men like John Owen, men like Richard Baxter, these were tremendous pastors of their flock. You read of their books, you read Reformed Pastor, and it cripples you if you're a pastor. It is awful, though, the standard that these men worked at. And yet, they were lifetime students of the Bible. They invested so much of their life in going from door to door, visiting people in their homes. And yet, when you look at their writings, when you look at the level of detail, when you look at the range of application, you can see that these men spent time training in Scripture. So again, whether you're a minister of God's word from the pulpit or in some other setting, but a good minister of Christ Jesus will be a good student of his word. Because quite simply, you can't give out what you haven't first taken in. The third aspect of a good minister is that he avoids material which appeals to the sinful nature. He avoids material which appeals to the sinful nature. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the basis of what Paul says to Timothy at the beginning of verse 7. You see there, he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Godless myths, that can be translated as any sort of irreverent material. Some translations use the word profane material. The Greek word is used as in contrast to like the purity of Scripture, the nobility of Scripture. In fact, Paul would group that along with those old wives' tale. Now, what Paul meant exactly by that phrase, we just have to presume that Timothy and the Ephesians would have understood what he meant by godless myths and old wives' tales. Warren Wiersbe says this, they were the kind of teachings that silly people would discuss, not dedicated men and women of the Word. The kind of stuff that silly people would discuss, but not dedicated men and women of the Word. As I thought of that, what came into my mind was the times when I've gone into W.H. Smith. I've gone into their bookstore, and out of curiosity, I've gone to their religious section and looked at, well, what have they got that might be of interest to me? And when you go there, you see all the usual stuff. They've got all the typical religious books. They've got the Bible. They've put it by the Quran. Apparently, a few years ago, Muslims wanted the Quran put higher up than the Bible, but that was a few years ago. But they've also got loads of books, for example, on dreams and how to interpret dreams. Books on angels and how you can communicate with them and how you can benefit from communicating with them. In their religious section, they've got books on crystals and how you can use crystals to improve your life and help you meditate. And then you'll find the books on, for example, the Holy Grail and where the Holy Grail is. You'll find books on the Da Vinci Code. You'll find books on the Illuminati and all of that. And of course, the Hebrew Bible has a secret code. And if you can only work out that secret code, you would have found out that President Donald Trump was going to become President of the United States of America. All this sort of stuff that tickles the fancy of those who are spiritually inclined, that sort of carry on. I have never, for example, found a Banner of Truth book in a W.H. Smith bookshop. Never, ever found one. But they sell this material specifically because it tickles the interests of the silly, of the naive. If you look up those sorts of books on Amazon, you read the reviews, most of them say, hey, this is brilliant. This is fantastic. There are many followers of this, these godless myths, these old wives' tales. A good minister will have nothing to do with that stuff. Just ignore it. Rather, as Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. John MacArthur writes, the mind is a precious thing. And God expects those in leadership to have a pure mind, one saturated with his word. Therefore, there is no place for foolish, silly myths that are in reality the doctrine of demons. So good ministers won't waste their time on nonsense like that. And as Paul told the elders in Ephesus, how they would deliberately twist the truth to lead people away to follow them, good ministers certainly won't teach that sort of stuff in order to gain their little group of followers around them. Fourthly, then, a good minister of Christ Jesus will discipline himself for godliness. Verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, Paul here is using the image of an athlete. He's using an image that the Ephesians would have immediately recognized. Life in those days was a lot more physical than it is today. And so apparently young men would normally have spent much of their teenage years in physical training. Paul uses that imagery here, but applies it to the spiritual realm. He says, train yourself to be godly. to be godly. Wonder if you ever met someone who's really godly. I'll just pause you to think about that. Someone you met in your life, and as you reflect on their character, their behavior, their interactions with you, and you think, she was really godly, or he was incredibly godly. Jerry Bridges, who's written some really helpful books on godliness, he says, there's no higher compliment that can be paid to a Christian than to call him godly. And certainly that was the prayer, the regular prayer of Robert Murray McShane. He said, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. So what does that look like? What does godliness mean? Well, I think it's a reverence for God. A very deep, a real reverence for God that is worked out, that is expressed in your life. You see, if we really do believe that God exists, okay? If we really do believe that the maker of heaven and earth exists, that he is there and here, then godliness is how you ought to think, how you ought to behave in the light of that. Let me try and illustrate it with this. You know, we all, of course, know that Her Majesty the Queen exists. We all know that. But we don't always behave, or we don't always act in any real way to show that we know she exists. But imagine if suddenly those two back doors opened and in came the Queen, who you always knew existed. What would you do? I guess we would all stand up. Men would bow, the women would try and curtsy, you know, in some way. But we would all be affected by her noticed presence with us. Yes, we would. Godliness is us living out our lives in the reality of God's presence, knowing that he is there. He is here. And therefore, knowing that fact then affects our attitude. It affects our responses. Paul says, a good minister, and really, of course, this is for all of us, but certainly a good minister will train himself to be godly continually. So, how does he do that? How do we apply this instruction from Paul? Well, I think Paul here helps us by comparing physical training to this training in godliness. He says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Don't forget the context. We always must remember the context here. The context is verse 7. Paul is telling Timothy to have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, right? Therefore, I put it to you that to train yourself to be godly would mean the opposite of that. In other words, to have everything to do with truth. Have nothing to do with that. Rather, train yourself to be godly. So have everything to do with truth. Timothy, exert yourself in studying the scriptures. Read them, study them, meditate upon them, but allow God's truth to soak into your mind and your heart and to affect you so that you live out the knowledge of God as you read in scripture. It's a bit like marinating meat overnight. You know how you work up a sauce, you put them, I don't actually know how you do that, ask my wife, but let me make it up. You know, you put a bit of water in there and a bit of oil and some herbs and garlic and salt and pepper, and there you go, you've got a flavor that you want to put into the meat. And so you soak the meat in the liquid, and next day the flavor has saturated the meat. Paul is saying, let God's word marinate your mind and heart. Let God's word soak into your being, reminding you of God's presence, reminding you of his attributes, his grace, his purity, and so forth, and therefore affecting how you think, affecting how you behave, because you're so full of truth, as opposed to godless myths and old wives' tales. I think another way of applying this is, again, connected with exercise, because this is the backdrop to the imagery Paul uses here, the whole matter of a gymnasium sort of thing. I don't know if you go to the gym. I have a gym membership, which is, I know, different to going to the gym. But when I go to the gym, and you look around and you see all these different pieces of equipment, and you think, why have they got all these different pieces of equipment in the gym? Well, it's because each of these machines, they're designed to build up specific muscles that you probably wouldn't normally build up in normal life. And so you've got a machine for your biceps. You've got a machine for your triceps and different areas of your triceps even. You've got a machine for your shoulders and the three different heads on the front, the side, the back. You've got three different machines to target to exercise those three different particular muscles in your shoulders. Several for your back, several for your chest. You've got different machines for the different muscles in your thighs, for your calf muscles and so forth. Now, you're obviously using muscles in your body in your everyday life, but unless you're doing a physical job like building or like farming or like you're a soldier, but unless you're doing that sort of physical work, then you're not really training them. You're not really exercising and developing all your muscles. Typing a keyboard that sat at the desk doesn't train all your muscles. Using this imagery that Paul is using here, I think training to be godly is something like going to the gym. It's exercising those expected New Testament aspects of Christian behavior as though they were muscles. The graces or the virtues that need working on, but for some are rarely ever used. And so train or exercise your muscles of faith, of love, of humility, and so forth. Work on them. Target those specific areas of your Christian character. Practice applying them to circumstances of life and develop them. Build them up. Train yourself to be godly. And do it as Paul describes in verse 10, for this we labor and strive. The word labor there means to work to the point of weariness and exhaustion. And the word strive, again, the Greek is the root for our word agony. It's a picture of a serious workout at the gym, folks. There's a real sense of concerted effort in this self-training, this self-discipline. And we all know we ought to exercise, don't we? We're told that, you know, only a 10-minute rigorous walk every day is enough to last you. Some prefer the long run. Some prefer the metal grinding hard workout in the gym. These things, Paul says, have some value. I've met people who say, you know, exercise is sinful. You shouldn't exercise. That's not what Paul is saying here. He says exercise has got some value. He's not poo-pooing exercise. But he does tell us that spiritual exercise of the soul is much better. That's his main point. Rigorous, focused training of the soul that leads to increased godliness. Not only does it benefit for us in this life, this short life, but also for eternity, when one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. If we've been flabby in our exercises, what shall we say? What shall we say to him? When we have, spiritually speaking, just lounged around in the front of the TV, rather than doing what Paul says here, and laboring and striving to train ourselves to be godly, what will we say? Because that's the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Verse 8, some commentators will debate for many pages, is the trustworthy saying verse 8 or is it verse 10? Most of them come down to conclude that the natural connection is with verse 8. That it's the personal godliness that benefits us both now and for eternity. That's the trustworthy saying. So verse 8 is the saying that deserves our full acceptance, and verse 8 would support it. That we do this because of this hope we have in the living God. This living God who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. So the effort is put into the training because we serve a living God. In comparison, you see, the false teachers, they served a false God. But we serve a living God. He lives. He sees. He knows. He's watching. Yes, he's the Savior of all men in the sense that he cares for everyone. This God, this living God, makes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the righteous and on the wicked. He's not their Savior in the sense that everyone now goes to heaven, but he does save them in that he preserves them from what we all deserve by default. He saves them from instant damnation. That's how he is the Savior of all men. So yes, the living God is the Savior of everyone, but yes, especially of those who believe, of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And now, in the light of that, now in knowing the living God, they now train themselves to be godly before him. So a good minister will warn his people of error. He will persist in his own study of God's word. He won't teach material that only appeals to the sinful nature, and he will rigorously train himself in godliness. And then fifthly and finally and briefly as we close, a good minister teaches with authority. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Slightly uncomfortable to preach this. Command these things, Timothy. I think what it really gets down to is that Paul did not want Timothy just to share a few nice ideas on a Sunday night. And, you know, you can take them or leave them, but, you know, they warmed my heart, so there you go. But what Timothy is to do is to command the Christians, or to call them to obedience as one himself under the authority, the commands of Jesus Christ and his word. It is strong language. We can't get around that. It's the same as Paul told Titus. These then are the things you should teach, Titus. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. So there is to be a level of boldness in the ministry of a good minister of Christ Jesus. There needs to be an unmistakable tone of authority in it. Not a sort of a sergeant major kind of authority that screams at people This is what you ought to be doing. Why aren't you doing this? Not that at all, but definitely a boldness that comes from a personal conviction that this really matters. It really matters whether you do this or not. Do you see that? And that's why Timothy is to command it and to teach it, because this is God's word. It's not my opinion or somebody else's, but this is the word of God. And if this has come from the living God, then this is truth. So friends, do it. Do it. This is what God has said, and therefore we need to do what he says. This is clearly an authority which we see in people like Simon Peter and in John when they stood before the Sanhedrin, and how they noticed how these simple fishermen had a certain boldness about them. You were the people who crucified the Christ. How could they say that? Because they had the boldness that came from what they said was true, and also from the boldness the Holy Spirit brings to his people. This is what we need to pray for every minister of Christ Jesus, that he would make us such people, and that the church would benefit from his making them such people. Amen. Lord, hear our prayers in that then, please. Make us men and women who indeed rightly divide your word, who hold it forth as it is the word of God, that double-edged sword. Lord, help us to do it in a way that conveys something of you, more than something, Lord. Please, will you do that, dear God? Will you do that in your ministers? But Lord, also do it in every one of us. So that whether we stand at a pulpit or whether we sit in a coffee shop, but Lord, we would convey the seriousness, the weightiness of this glorious truth. So help us, please, always, O God, always to be growing in our knowledge of you. Help us to throw out all that stuff that silly people like to talk about, to get rid of it and to soak our minds and hearts in your word. Please, God. And may that serious training, Lord, show itself in fruit-bearing lives, and in being useful to you as you build your kingdom. Lord, hear us, please, we ask, because of Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.